to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
This morning, I want to speak to you about 50 Shades of Grey. Now, some of you who might not know what that's about, you can just bring up the second slide there, might think that it's a movie about 50 senior citizens going on a field trip. You know, 50 Shades of Grey hair and all. But it's a little bit more sinister than that. It's a movie, the first, I think, of a trilogy of movies based on three books. 50 Shades of Grey is the first book. And it's basically a book about a rich, handsome billionaire who seduces a young, innocent lady and effectively basically makes his sex slave and has violent sex with her. One reviewer of the book described it as a 500-page glorification of misogyny and domestic abuse. So, what makes this movie so significant and the book so significant is not the fact that it's a movie that contains sexual perversion, or books that contain sexual perversion. And just by the way, let me just mention this. The guys, the internet mongols, have known for many years that men will watch pornography on the internet. And pornography on the internet is the biggest business on the internet. 12% of all websites are pornography websites. 30% of all downloads are pornography. It's a $100 billion industry. It's massive. But the majority of users, of porn users, are men. But what these books have demonstrated is that even though women are less likely to watch pornography, they are more likely to read pornography. So just a warning shot I'm firing in the air to the ladies. The powers that be have discovered this market, and they're going to market pornography to you ladies. They're just going to do it in a different form. So be warned. But my big question this morning is, what does this movie, and because the books have sold apparently more than 100 million copies. And when the movies were released, they broke all kinds of box office records here in South Africa and in other places as well. So the big thing about these books and these movies are not that they are movies containing sexual perversion. There have been many movies with perversion and violence and all that kind of stuff before. The thing about these books and these movies is that they are so popular. Never before has something like this been so successful in the mainstream. That's the big difference. And my question to you is, what does this 50 Shades of Grey phenomenon say about our society, about us as a society? What does it say about us, about where we are, and about where we go? See, we need to be able to think biblically, even about things like this. So I'm asking you that question, and I want you again, if you feel comfortable, turn to each other in twos or three and discuss a bit. What do you think that the success and the popularity of 50 Shades of Grey says about us as a society? I'll give you a minute or two just to quickly discuss that. What do you think?
Well, I think there are many things that this movie and the books and their popularity and success tells us about society. One thing that we know it does is it actually reinforces the the myth that women want to be sexually dominated, which is a myth that leads many men to rape women. In South Africa, I'm not sure how often a rape happens in South Africa, but it's every couple of minutes, I think. And it's not just rape of women, it's rape of children. And this movie and the books obviously
to some extent reinforce the myths that lead to that kind of behavior. Some of the myths that lead to that kind of behavior. It reinforces, like so many other movies, and this is nothing new, and program series on TV and so on, it reinforces the idea that sex outside of marriage is not just okay, but it's the norm. Which is basically a myth that our society has embraced to such an extent that some people would listen to what I just said and think, what are you talking about? I mean, are you crazy? Is there something wrong with you? Are you weird? I mean, obviously it's okay. That's how widely this has been embraced. But those aren't the kinds of things that I want to focus on. I actually only want to focus on one thing. And there are many other things that I could have said, but I just want to focus on one thing that this movie and these books tell us about our society. Bear with me, I'll get to it through a sort of a roundabout path. How do you train a horse? How do you train a horse? Just bring up those pictures there. Now, God has given horses and what we call a flight instinct. It's sort of a preservation instinct that causes them, when there's danger, when there's anything that approaches them, that comes close to them, that they perceive as danger, they have that knee-jerk reaction and they run away. They flee. It's a flight instinct and it's a preservation instinct which protects them against danger. It's the instinct that God placed in them. And all wild horses have this instinct. So if you want to ride a wild horse, it's not going to be that easy. It's not as easy as saying, you know, come here and then getting on the horse and riding off into the sunset. I mean, you know, even if you manage to catch the horse, you know, if you get on it, it's going to throw you off. And so when you want to train a horse, they do what they do up there. They put a bit in bridling the horse's mouth and they have like a long rope. And the horse will try and fight the trainer and pull away from the trainer because it perceives the trainer as a threat, as dangerous. And it'll start in this sort of circular camp with a long rope, and the trainer would just let the horse run round and round. And eventually the horse would keep pulling at the rope, but eventually the horse will get used to it and it'll sort of relax and it'll just run around like this. And then the trainer would rein in the horse a little bit. Just a little bit. And the horse would resist and the horse would fight and try and pull away again because it's now within what he considers to be the danger zone again. But as it runs around and round, and this is repeated over and over again, eventually it becomes used to being at that distance to the trainer. And it now, because the trainer doesn't do anything. He's sort of saying, you know, comforting words and not being threatening or approaching the horse, just letting the horse run around comfortably, slowly. And then the horse eventually gets used to being that close to the trainer and it relaxes. And its distance, which it considers to be a dangerous distance, has been adjusted. And then the trainer will just rein in the horse a little bit again, just a little bit, and then the horse will resist initially again. And that process would be repeated until the horse is close to the trainer, like we just go to the previous slide. Close to the trainer, like we see there. And then what the trainer will do is, the trainer will take, like he has there on the bottom picture, a pole or something with a piece of bag or something on it, and he'll just touch it, or a broom even, and just sort of touch it to the horse's side. And the horse would kick and buck and go wild because he doesn't want to be touched. You know, it's flight instinct and his preservation instinct kicks in and it wants to resist this, you know, being touched. But the trainer would just let the horse run around slowly and then gently just touch the horse on the side. And it will kick and fight and go on until after it's been repeated enough times, the horse realizes, but this bag or this broom doesn't hurt me. And it sort of relaxes. And it's at ease again. And then eventually the trainer can hold this bag or the broom against the horse's flank. And the horse won't kick and the horse won't pull away. It's become used to it. And it's relaxed. But then the trainer would put, say, a saddle on the horse's back. And this would be uncomfortable. The horse will, like you have in the next slide, the horse will buck and kick and fight this thing and try and shake it off, try and throw it off, because it's not used to having things on its back. There's this thing on its back now that it cannot see and that it's not used to and that feels uncomfortable, and it tries to throw it off. But eventually it gets used to the saddle and it relaxes. And then he'll take a bag or something, say a bag of mealie-meal or something, and put it on, tie it on, onto the saddle. And the same process would be repeated. Eventually, someone can sit on the horse.
But then the horse still doesn't like running through things, so they'll put up stuff like that and slowly lead the horse through, because it doesn't like having things in front of its face. And they'll slowly lead the horse through those things, and the horse sort of initially resists and so on, but then it breaks through this stuff and realizes, but nothing happens, it's fine. And eventually it can run through things. It can run through bushes, or it can run through stuff like that. And eventually, if you go to the next slide, you can train a horse to where it can become a war horse and actually charge into battle with a rider on its back, with guns being fired from its back, with bombs exploding around it. Because eventually what they'll do is they'll let firecrackers go off next to the horse. And then the horse will like have a big fright and kick and go wild. But they'll just repeat that same thing. Just repeat that process again and again and again until the horse actually gets used to it and is no longer so jumpy and so on when there are loud noises around. They'll start firing off guns close to the horse. So my question to you is, what is the basic principle by which a horse is trained? Yeah, desensitization. But what kind of desensitization? How does it happen? Through repetition? A little bit at a time. In other words, gradually. In other words, the principle, we go to the next slide, of by which a horse is trained, is the principle of gradual desensitization. And can you see how the devil does exactly that to us? Not only individually, but also as a society. Can you see that? Listen to what 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2 says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith and devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Just want to focus on that last phrase, maybe. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. All of us are born with a conscience. It's like the horse's preservation instinct. It's like the horse's flight instinct. We're born with it, and God put it in us to protect us. The word conscience comes from two Greek words, con meaning with and science meaning knowledge. So we're born with knowledge. With knowledge of what? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans 1, we're born with knowledge of God. Everyone has a knowledge of God inside of them. We're hardwired with a knowledge of God. That's part of our conscience. But also with a knowledge of right and wrong. A basic understanding of what is right and what is wrong, and that what is wrong is dangerous to us and we must resist it. We must flee from it. So we're born with that conscience. But the problem is, like the scripture alludes to, you can actually sear your conscience. Liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, people who habitually tell lies, eventually their conscience is seared to telling lies and they no longer feel guilty about telling lies. And it becomes what a psychologist would call a type of pathology. The Bible says their conscience has been seared. And they no longer, they're desensitized and they no longer, seared is like, the picture there is, if you take a nylon rope or something, you know, woven rope with lots of little nylon threads that are woven together into a strong rope, and you cut it, those little threads at the end tend to fray, don't they? But if you then take a lighter or a match or something, and you take the flame and you hold those little threads in the flame, they get seared and they curl up like this and they melt into like a ball. That's a picture of what happens to your conscience. You can sear your conscience. Initially, it's sensitive. It has all these little sensitive nerve endings, you know, if I can call it that. But then, through repeated lies, these guys take a flame, the flame of sin, and they burn their consciences until those little threads, those sensitive little nerve endings, curl up, and they become hard and calloused, and they no longer feel. They're no longer sensitive. And that's a picture of what happens to your conscience if it's seared like that. So repetitive, prolonged exposure to sin can desensitize us to sin, to that sin. Just like these liars, their conscience has been seared so that they no longer feel bad, no longer feel guilty, no longer feel anything when they lie. Another picture of that, which I can relate to, is I play the guitar, and eventually you get guitar fingers. You know, one of the main reasons why most people who start playing guitar, and there are many, don't make it through the first 2 months is because, I mean, the strings are made of metal, and you take your sensitive fingertips and you start pushing them against those metal strings. It's pretty painful in the beginning, right? Any guitar players in the house that can confirm that? And if it was always that painful, no one would ever play guitar, you know? But what happens is your body is designed to form calluses. So eventually, through repeated, you know, I used to take a ruler or something with a sharp edge like this, you know, even when I wasn't playing guitar, and I just like push my fingers against it like this, just to get them hard and calloused, you know, so that when I play guitar, you know, they're tough. So eventually, through repeated, just pushing your fingers against this and you know, going through the pain threshold, eventually your fingers tips become calloused, and they no longer feel the pain. It's like, it's the same thing as a conscious being seared. They become hard and calloused. Your heart can become hard, the Bible says, calloused. Someone told me a story about a man who had, he was looking for a job. So he started he became a vendor, you know, a street side vendor, and he was selling hot dogs or something. And one of the things he had was a microwave oven in which he would heat the stuff. But, you know, eventually the business started to pick up and he had to make these hot dogs or whatever he was making too fast. And, you know, opening the door and putting the thing in and closing the door and, you know, typing in the time, in the timer and, you know, pushing the go button and waiting for the thing. It just took too long. So eventually he took off the door of the microwave oven and jammed the mechanism so he could just keep the microwave oven on all the time. And he'd take the hot dogs and stuff and just sort of stick his hand in the microwave oven, put the hot dog in there, go on with his stuff, stick his hand in it while the microwave oven was running, take the hot dog, you know, and sell it to the customer. And obviously, I mean, you can think that's not good for your hand. But the problem for him was the first thing that got damaged was his nerves. His nerves got damaged. So he no longer felt that something bad's happening when he stuck his hand into the microwave oven. And he didn't realize how bad it was for him until his fingers started falling off. And that's exactly what sin does to us. We stick our hands into this, to the microwave oven of sin, and the problem is the first thing that happens is you become desensitized and you don't feel that this thing is harming you. It's damaging you until your fingers start falling off. And that happens to all of us if we're not careful. I remember a while back, God challenged me for us to get rid of our TV. So for a couple of years, we didn't have a TV. And what I realized after a little while is that just watching TV, I mean, even if you're not watching stuff that are, you know, PG 16 or 18, just watching the adverts, almost everything nowadays is marketed with sex. Now, you watch a advert about soap, you know, advertising soap or cars or anything, you know, and there's something sexual in it. And many of them, you know, it doesn't show anything that's illegal, but it leaves very little to the imagination. And those things desensitize you to that. Eventually, you find yourself walking through Sandton Mall or wherever, Rosebank Mall, and you walk past the lingerie shop, and obviously they advertise their goods. And you know, you're so desensitized, you don't look away. Or you walk past a pharmacy, and I mean, there's just a lot of nudity there, and you don't look away because you've been desensitized. Until you get rid of those things out of your life, and after a while you realize, but now all of a sudden you start noticing those things again because you become resensitized to the way things should be. And I was shocked at how desensitized I'd become. And it wasn't like I was reckless. It's just I was so bombarded, you know, through magazines and through billboards, you know, on the highway and through movies and through TV and through everything. You're just so bombarded with it, you don't realize the effect it's having on you. And gradually, you become desensitized. All of us do. All of us do. Let's not say we're immune to it. Amen? 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11 in the NIV says, if you forgive someone, I also forgive you. And what I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And that's obviously where I get the theme, the title of my message, the schemes of Satan. And one of his schemes is the scheme of desensitization. That's one of Satan's favorite schemes. Now, here's the problem. If we are unaware, he says, we are not unaware of his schemes, so that he might not outwit us. But if we are unaware of his schemes, he can outwit us. And the context here is about forgiveness and unforgiveness, specifically in that verse. And that actually is one of Satan's favorite schemes, this whole scheme of unforgiveness. People don't realize, for instance, how dangerous unforgiveness is. I've seen so many people whose lives are wrecked through unforgiveness. Because here's the problem, you know. Harboring a grudge is like drinking poison expecting the other person to die. If you're angry at someone and you harbor a grudge against them, you're the one drinking the poison. You expect them to die, but you're the one drinking the poison. You're the one being harmed by it, by harboring that grudge. And there are a couple of things in my ministry and pastoral care of people that I've realized. If people have been involved in this, they almost inevitably need deliverance from you know, demonic demonization. And some of them are stuff like sex outside of marriage. You almost always need deliverance if you've done that. Drugs, especially hard mind-altering drugs like heroin or cocaine or stuff like that. Stuff like occult, any kind of occult. Stuff like serious deception, you know, false doctrine and stuff. And then probably the most common one, unforgiveness. There are so many people that I've encountered in my ministry who need deliverance from demonic oppression because of unforgiveness, because they've harbored bitterness in their hearts. And it's a scheme that the devil uses. And like I said, another scheme is this one of desensitization. Now here's the problem. In military strategy, the most effective attack is a surprise attack, right? A relatively small force can rout a much larger force if they have the elements of surprise and they use it correctly. I mean, one of the best examples of that in the Bible is Gideon and his 300 men against how many thousands of Midianites and stuff. And they come, 300 of them, and they have this surprise attack, and they absolutely rout the enemy. The enemy flees right back to their own country. They rout them completely. Why? Simply because they had the element of surprise. And of course, God's blessing. But my point is, the most effective attack is a surprise attack. Now here's the thing. If we are unaware of the devil's scheme, then any attack of the devil using that scheme is a surprise attack. And has a very good chance of working, unfortunately. And you know, this surprise attack of desensitization works very effectively. It's busy working very effectively in the whole world. Now, surprise attack doesn't just have to be a quick rushing in there and surprising the person. A surprise attack can also be slow. When I take my fly swatter and I go hunting flies, I don't run to the fly and like attack it like this. I creep up slowly on the fly and then I just go, bam, got it. It's like a chameleon. Have you ever seen a chameleon catching a fly? Slowly and then boom. Now this, desensitization is like that. It's like a chameleon surprise attack. It comes slowly, gradually, and you don't see it coming because it happens so incrementally, so gradually, so slowly, you don't actually notice it happening until your fingers fall off. Excuse the metaphor. Okay, just another picture. You've probably all seen this, and this is often used as a metaphor for exactly what I'm talking about. One frog is saying, "This is the life. I love a good soak." And his buddy next to him is unconscious already. It says at the bottom, attention, when boiling a frog, place in cool water and slowly turn up the heat, or gradually turn up the heat. So how do you boil a frog? You put them in cool water, and then you don't turn up the heat immediately, quickly, so that it quickly becomes hot, because if that happens, they'll just jump out. But if you turn up the heat gradually, slowly, incrementally, the frog's muscles, because of the gradual heating of the water, the frog's muscles start to relax. The frog relaxes and he says, this is the life. I love a good soak. Until he starts boiling. And he doesn't even realize it. Like the guy sticking his hand into the microwave oven. Here's the thing. If the devil does it gradually enough, he can actually get you to become used to, or even to start to enjoy the very thing that'll eventually kill you. Because make no mistake, sin kills. Romans 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That has never changed. But the devil can desensitize you, can boil you like a frog if he does it gradually enough. And you'll become so used to and even start enjoying this warm water that you're soaking in, that is so relaxing, not realizing that that very thing is going to kill you in the end if you don't jump. I'm going to show you a video now. You're ready with a video clip of an interview that Dr. James Dobson did. You can just start it at around 15 seconds. That Dr. James Dobson did with a guy called Ted Bundy. Any of you ever heard of Ted Bundy? Ted Bundy was a notorious serial killer in America. And he ended up, and he'll tell a bit of his story, he came actually from what he calls a normal family. But he ended up killing and raping more than 30 women and girls. And the scary thing is, just listen a bit to what he says about how it happened.
As a young boy, and I mean a boy of 12, 13, certainly, that I encountered outside the home again the local grocery store, the local drug store, the softcore pornography, what people call softcore. And it happened in stages, gradually. It doesn't necessarily, not to me at least, happen overnight. Once you become addicted to it, and I look at this as a kind of addiction, like other kinds of addiction, I would keep looking for more potent, more explicit, more graphic kinds of material. Like an addiction, you keep craving something which is harder, something which gives you a greater sense of excitement. Again, I'm talking from personal experience, hard, real personal experience. The most damaging kinds of pornography are those that involve violence and sexual violence. Some people would say that, well, I've seen that stuff and it doesn't do anything to me. I wasn't a pervert in the sense that, you know, people look at somebody and say, I know there's something wrong with them and just tell. I mean, I was essentially a normal person. I had good friends. I led a normal life, except for this one small but very potent and very destructive segment of it that I kept very secret and very close to myself and didn't let anybody know about it. I'm no social scientist and I haven't done a survey. I mean, I don't pretend that I know what John Q. Citizen thinks about this. But I've lived in prison for a long time now. And I've met a lot of men who were motivated to commit violence just like me. And without exception, every one of them was deeply involved in pornography without question, without exception, deeply influenced and consumed by an addiction to pornography. There's no question about it. The FBI's own study on serial homicide shows that the most common interest among serial killers is pornography. And pornography can reach out and snatch a kid out of any house today. He snatched me out of my home. It snatched me out of my home 20-30 years ago. And as diligent as my parents were, and they were diligent in protecting their children, and as good a Christian home as we had, and we had a wonderful Christian home, there is no protection against the kinds of influences that are loose in the society that tolerates. There are kids sitting out there switching the TV dial around and come upon these movies late at night, or I don't know when they're on, but they're on and any kid can watch them. It's scary when I think what would have happened to me if I had seen. I mean, scary enough. I mean, that I just ran into stuff outside the home, but to know that children are watching that kind of thing today, or can pick up their phone and dial away for it or send away for it. And let's come into the present now, because what I'm talking about happened 20, 30 years ago, that is, in my formative stages. And what scares and appalls me, Dr. Dobson, is when I see what's on cable TV, some of the movies, I mean, some of the violence in the movies that come into homes today with stuff that they wouldn't show in X-rated adult theaters 30 years ago.
I think that's very sobering, isn't it? Now, obviously, not everyone who's going to watch pornography or watch 50 Shades of Grey is going to become a serial killer, but some could. Some might be able to manage the effect of that sin better, but all will be desensitized by it. And think about this. Think about this. When Ted Bundy, when he became, and you notice he said it happened in stages, it happened gradually, not all at once, this addiction and the lust for more, the desire for something harder. Eventually, all pornography starts at softcore porn, then hardcore porn. Eventually, it goes to violent porn and murderous and misogynist porn. Now, that end stage is already so popular that it's happening in our mainstream media, in movie theaters all around the world. The stuff that Ted Bundy had to go and rent from some other weird backwaters scummy little video shop is now available in our mainstream media. Can you see how far we have as a society have come? Can you see how much we've been desensitized? Couples go together and they go and watch it, expecting it to do something to spice up their love life. And they don't realize they're being desensitized. They're being boiled like frogs. I just want to read you something else. Just one reviewer just was saying a few words about the actual actors in 50 Shades and how they experienced the whole thing. Listen to this. Here's Dornan. He's apparently the male main actor. Dornan's grappling with the reasons why the 50 Shades books are so popular. I wonder what it is about these set of books, about this set of books that has, excuse the pun, penetrated the global market. Mass appreciation doesn't always equate to something good. Think about Hitler. These are his words, the main actor. Think about Hitler. But in this case, it must. It simply must. He sort of, the main actor in the movie sort of equates what's happening there to Hitler. After visiting the sex dungeon and returning home to his wife and daughter, he admits, "I had a long shower before touching either of them." In fact, listen to this, the dichotomy between his life and his as a family man and what he was being asked to do on set seems to have bothered him quite a lot. He says, "The first day of filming was kind of an out-of-body experience. I got there and they said, 'Action,' and I was like, what on earth?" Okay, I'm watering down what he says now. "What on earth? I'm a dad, you know what?" I'm a dad. One, let me just read on. In an interview with Glamour, he observed that while he had, listen to this, played a couple of sick dudes, serial killers and characters who don't treat women the way society deems appropriate, still, Christian, who's this main character in the movie Shades of Grey, was a massive challenge. He says, I've played serial killers and a lot of sick dudes, but this guy, playing this guy, was a challenge. And then there's Dakota Johnson, the female lead character, who kind of, sort of, maybe hopes that nobody ever watches the movie. Listen to her words. Direct quote. I don't want my family to see it because it's inappropriate. Or my brother's friends that I grew up with. Also, there's part of me that's like, I don't want anyone to see this movie. Just kidding. Maybe not kidding. Maybe actually, yeah. And she says, you know, a lot of it was very unpleasant. I'm not going to go into the details because some of it's too graphic. But she says, the drive home from work always helped me snap out of it, and a big glass of wine. Now you have couples going to movie theaters thinking that this is going to spice up their life. Listen to what the actors who had to enact all of this say. They felt defiled. They found it found. And these are the things that people are encouraged to fantasize about. Can you see how we're being boiled like frogs as a society? People aren't realizing it. You know, my wife told me about a guy was blogging, and he said, you know, many people come and actually, they say, no, but it's quite innocent, you know, and it doesn't really affect me. Doesn't really have an effect on me. So it's not really that bad. He says even Christians, people who call themselves Christians and go to church, say stuff like that to them. And he says the one question that always helps them realize how wrong they are is, would you want your son to become this Dorian, whatever, Christian character? Would you want your daughter to become this lady, what's her name, Anastasia Steele or whatever, in the movie? Would you want that for your daughter? Would you want that for your son? And then all of a sudden they think about it and they realize, no, actually I wouldn't. So why do I want it for myself if I don't want it for my kids? Why do I allow it for myself if I wouldn't allow it for my kids? Because I've been desensitized. Because my conscience has been seared. Because the devil's boiling me like a frog. Along with all of that, I'm painting quite a bleak picture of society. And yes, that is true. But I also want you to remember, I just want to bring a bit of balance so that we don't respond to this incorrectly. Just think about how Jesus and the Pharisees responded to similar situations in their culture. The Pharisees refused, because to them, holiness was separation from sin. That was their definition of holiness, separation from sin. So they refused to associate with Gentiles or sinners, tax collectors and the like. People who didn't live kosher or people who, you know, who were like considered bad characters. They refused to associate with him. Jesus, in fact, one of their biggest insults and most common insults to Jesus is they called him a friend of sinners. Jesus responded very differently. And I want to submit to you that the reason why Jesus responded very differently is because his definition of holiness was different. For Jesus, I mean, we typically define holiness as separation from sin, right? But the problem with that definition is that God was holy long before sin existed. Long before Adam and Eve or the devil brought sin into the world. So you cannot define holiness in terms of sin. You've got to define it in terms of God. Your holiness has less to do with your relationship to sin than with your relationship to God. Because holiness is ultimately the very nature of God and who He is. And becoming holy is more about being full of God than being free of sin. Because if you are full of God, you will inevitably become free of sin because God hates sin. And the nature of God reproduced in you will cause you to hate sin and to separate yourself from it. But because Jesus' definition of holiness was not separation from sin like the Pharisees, but consecration to God, he could be amongst sinners and still be holy. And what I want to say is we cannot allow this bleak picture that we're seeing of the world, and it is bleak, it is dark. We cannot allow this to cause us to get a monastery mentality of isolating ourselves and withdrawing from the world behind walls. We cannot have that. That's not the biblical response. That was not Jesus' response. Jesus was still the friend of sinners. And we should be as well. Does that make sense? I just want to make sure that we don't respond to this incorrectly. But how should we respond? If you realize, okay, I'm being boiled like a frog. I have been desensitized and I am being desensitized. How do I respond? Step number one, jump. If you realize you're being boiled, jump. Get out of the pot of boiling water. Jump. You might need help for this. Christianity, remember, is a team sport. It's not something you do alone. There aren't, lone rangers don't make it in the kingdom. People who are not connected to the church don't make it in the kingdom. The church history has a track record of people who have fallen by the wayside because they've tried to do Christianity alone. Doesn't work. Okay? But jump. That's the first step. And if you need help, go and say so to someone, listen, I realize I need to jump. I'm battling a bit. My muscles have relaxed so much because of this hot water that I'm being boiled in that I actually don't have the energy to jump. Help me jump or pull me out or something. You know? Take me by the hand. Then I want the usher just to quickly start handing out the elements of the communion. The second step is be cleansed. Listen to what Hebrews 9 verse 14 says. It says, how much more... Paul mentions in Titus 1 verse 15 about a defiled conscience. Your conscience can be defiled, and that's what we're talking about. It can be seared, it can be defiled, it can be damaged. Okay? But listen to what Hebrews 9 verse 14 says. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You gotta get this. Listen, this is very important. If you get exposed to the wrong stuff and you get involved in the wrong stuff and you start committing certain sins, it will affect your conscience. It'll defile your conscience. It'll sear your conscience. The world, if you go to a psychologist who's not a Christian psychologist, they might tell you something like, no, what you're doing is okay. You shouldn't feel bad about it. And they'll treat the symptom, which is the guilt. And they'll say, no, the guilt is illegitimate. You don't have to feel bad about it. Just tell yourself it's okay. What you're doing is all right. Even though everything inside of you screams, this is wrong, this is bad, I feel defiled, this is harming me. They'll tell you, no, it's fine. God says to you, no, it's not fine. There's a reason why your conscience is defiled and why you feel defiled, why you feel guilty. Because you should, because what you're doing is not right. What you're involved in is not right. What has got a hold of you is dangerous and harmful to you, and your flight instinct should kick in, but it's not, because it's been desensitized, and you are in danger. And if the Holy Spirit is revealing that to you this morning, and you realize I'm in danger, there's only one thing. There's only one medication. There's only one cure for a defiled or a seared conscience. And it's the cure mentioned in this verse. The blood of Christ. There's nothing else that can... There are a lot of other things that can sear your conscience even more so that you don't feel guilty anymore. So you don't feel even defiled anymore. There are a lot of things that can do that. But if you want your conscience to be healed, to be cleansed, to be restored... So it's actually sensitive again. So that you actually feel again. So that knee-jerk flight reaction protection mechanism is actually functioning like it should to preserve you from harm, the harm of sin that will eventually, inevitably kill you if you don't get free of it. If you want that kind of restoration and cleansing, there's only one place to find it, and that's in the blood of Jesus. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse your conscience. Has everyone got the elements of the communion, the cup and the bread? Just keep it with you. We're gonna have communion together now. What I want you to do is, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you and showing you that there's an area of your life in which you have been desensitized or in which you are being desensitized, there's a sin that has gotten hold of you, and it can be anything. It doesn't have to be sexual sin. It can be that. It can be anger. It can be pride. It can be, I mean, even the sexual sin doesn't have to manifest physically. It can be in your head, in your heart and in your head. It can just be lust in your heart and in your head, fantasies. And if you've been desensitized by that and the Holy Spirit is convicting you of that, I want you to do business with the Lord. I want you to just close your eyes and I want you to confess it before the Lord. Don't think you're going to shock God when you confess it. He already knows about it. He knows everything, right? He already knows what's going on in our hearts. So I just want you to, right there where you are, just close your eyes and do business with the Lord and be very specific and confess the sin and ask God to forgive you, remembering that Jesus' body was broken so that we can be forgiven. Just going to give you a minute or two. Yes, Lord God, we just confess to you, Lord, that there are sins that we have been harboring, that we have been hiding, like Ted Bundy confessed, a very secret part of his life that he hid from everyone. Lord, and there are secret parts of our lives that we have also been hiding, that we realize we cannot hide it from you. We can hide it from everyone else, but we cannot hide it from you. And Lord, we just bring that sin into the light now. All those sins into the light. And we confess that there are sins and we recognize them for the danger, for the threat that there are to us and to the people around us, to our society. And we ask, Lord, that you please help us, give us the grace to break free from this. Lord, I know that there are some people sitting here, Lord, who want to turn to you, want to return to you, but want to serve you, Lord, but they've just been so desensitized by things going on in their lives that they no longer want to, in a sense. That desire to follow you has been dulled by desensitization. And they're realizing it this morning. And Lord, I just pray for grace for those people, Lord, to break free from the cycle of sin and death. In Jesus' name. And Lord, Jesus, we thank you that even as this broken bread symbolizes, your body was broken for us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon you. The punishment, the penalty for our sin, you took in your body on the cross. And we thank you for that. And we now decide to repent and to turn away from sin and turn to you, Lord Jesus. Just say that to the Lord, just in your own words. If you feel the Holy Spirit is leading you to do that, just in your own words, just say, Lord, I repent. Turn away from sin, I turn to you. And Lord, what's more, Lord, we ask you, Lord, not only that you'll forgive us, please, for all the sin. We ask that you'll help us to hate sin like you hate it. That we'll be able to see sin through your eyes. Lord, where this world glorifies sin and makes it look attractive and alluring. And where we have to some extent fallen for that, Lord, we just repent of that and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to feel about sin the way you feel about it. We really need help with this, Lord. Please help us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we can be forgiven. Let's eat together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this cup represents the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without blemish to God. And thank you that your blood, the blood of the new covenant, can purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And Lord, we just ask you for cleansing of our consciences. Please cleanse away all defilement and please restore our consciences. Please restore our consciences.
where some of our consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Please restore them through your blood. In Jesus' name, let's bring together. And then, so step one is jump. Step two is be cleansed with the blood of Jesus. And I want to assure you that if you prayed sincerely these things, God has forgiven you. He promises that. Isn't he amazing, God? That he would take the damage that our sin causes upon himself in his own body so that we won't have to. So we can be protected. He's an awesome God. But then the third step after jumping and being cleansed is be resensitized. There's a quote from, I think it's from Andrew Murray, where he says, prayer is grabbing hold of heaven and fasting is letting go of earth. And Dr. Corne Baker says that you get two kinds of spiritual disciplines. Now you get many spiritual disciplines. Solitude and community, which are sort of, in a sense, opposites. You know, one is you for a time separate yourself for a certain purpose. The other one is you step into community for a certain purpose. Prayer and fasting, reading the word, meditating on the word. All of those are different kinds of spiritual disciplines. But you get two, Dr. Becker says, you get two kinds of spiritual disciplines. You get disciplines of attachment and disciplines of detachment. Right? Prayer is a discipline of attachment. You pray, when you pray, you attach yourself to God. You grab hold of heaven, like that quote says. Fasting is a discipline of detachment. When you fast, you let go of earth and the things of earth. Now, the way to be resensitized is to practice these disciplines. Have you ever noticed, because prayer and fasting always go together, otherwise you're just starving yourself, right? when you've spent a few days of prayer and fasting, and you're not watching TV, you're consecrated to the Lord, your time's consecrated to the Lord, you're focused on seeking God and on praying and spending time in prayer and on His Word and stuff. Have you noticed how sensitized you become? All of a sudden, when you try and go back and watch TV, you're like, whoa, what's going on here? What is all this full from the TV? You notice it so much more clearly, and it actually affects your conscience because your conscience has been resensitized, right? So that's a very important way of being resensitized. And this is a process. It's not like a snapping your finger, waving a magic wand, quick fix solution. God often says, you took your time getting into this mess. I'm going to let you take some time getting out of it. So it's necessarily a process. It has to be a process. But I want to encourage you, practice these disciplines, the disciplines of attachment and the disciplines of detachment. Maybe some of you need to get rid of your TV. Maybe some of you need to stop watching certain movies or certain series that you're watching. Maybe some of you need to stop reading certain magazines. Maybe we need to stop reading certain books. Maybe we need to stop spending time doing certain things. In other words, detaching ourselves from this world. Another discipline, like I mentioned, is the discipline of the disciplines of solitude and community. And maybe sometimes for a certain amount of time, you need to go and just spend time alone, so that God can speak to you. Just get somewhere where it's quiet, where there are not all these voices blaring in your ears, all this white noise. Have you ever gone to the Karoo or somewhere and sort of in the dark of night, camped there maybe, and you go out and there's not a cloud in the sky, it's pitch dark, there's no city lights, and you can see the whole Milky Way just stretching out there, and you just feel so small. And it's so quiet. You can almost hear your own heartbeat. It's so quiet, it's almost scary because you're not used to that quiet. You're so used to a lot of white noise and all kinds of other noise, which you don't really actively hear because you've learned to filter it out. But maybe for a time, or on a regular basis, you need to go and just
practice the discipline of solitude, where you just get to a quiet place where you can actually hear God speaking to you, and where God can, through His voice, resensitize your conscience. And then the flip side of that is, maybe you also need to more regularly practice the discipline of community, of fellowship. Because the people you spend time with form you. Iron sharpens iron, and friends form each other. The people you spend most of your time with form you. And the problem is, in our families, our biological families, we get so used to each other. Have you ever heard that saying, familiarity breeds contempt? Most of us experience that to some extent in our families. There's, unfortunately, a degree of familiarity that comes. So that in family context, it's difficult for us to form each other in a positive way, because there's that familiarity. And that's why it's important to have the wider family of church, where we get together with other believers who form us, who we're not familiar with, but who can form us in a positive way. So I encourage you, don't just come to church services on Sunday. Go to small group on Wednesdays. Come to Bible school. Make sure that you're spending time with friends who are actually Christian friends. Don't only spend time with Christian friends. Remember, Jesus was the friend of sinners. So don't only spend time with Christian friends, but do spend a significant amount of time fellowshipping with other Christians. You need that, because it also resensitizes you. They can see the, you know, if you're in a safe place, you know, a trust relationship where you can safely just be yourself, then they're going to see the blind spots that you cannot see in your life. And they're going to be able to help you to address that. So I really want to encourage you to do that. So in conclusion, one of the schemes of the devil is to desensitize us to sin. As individuals, and we've dealt with that now, but also as a society. And we have to go out there and deal with that from now on. What does the Bible say? Be salt and light. If you rub salt into a wound, it burns the wound. But it actually disinfects it as well. And that's what we're going to go and do out there in society. There are a lot of festering wounds out there. Or maybe, you know, sometimes what happens is a wound festers, and if it festers long enough, the skin actually grows over it. And that infection is still there underneath, festering under the skin, but there's this hard lid of skin that grows over it. It's called proud skin. And what you need to do, it's actually a very appropriate name, isn't it? You need to take something sharp, a sharp object, like the two-edged sword of the word, and you need to pierce that proud skin and open up that wound so that the pus can come out. And that's a picture of what we need to do in society as Christians. And people aren't always going to enjoy it. They aren't going to enjoy it when you come and lance their, you know, pus-infected wounds. I'm speaking metaphorically now, of course. You know, they're not going to enjoy it because it's going to be painful. They're not going to enjoy it when you come and metaphorically rub salt in those wounds. But they need it. The world needs it. All it takes for evil to prosper is for good people to remain quiet. So, if you realize you're being boiled like a frog, jump, be cleansed, and be resensitized. And then I just want to give you end with two scriptures, just as an encouragement, because I did paint quite a dark picture this morning. But the Bible paints that dark picture, but it also gives the hope. Firstly, in John 1 verse 5, it says the following, listen to this. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome it. Do you realize that darkness flees at the speed of light? As soon as you shine the light in the darkness flees. Darkness moves at the speed of light. And here's the thing. Jesus is the light of the world. He came into this world, and the darkness of this world cannot overcome Him. Doesn't overcome Him. If the living Word Jesus is inside of you, the darkness cannot overcome you. That's the good news. If Jesus is alive, as the light of the world is shining in you, the darkness cannot overcome you. Because Jesus' light is stronger than darkness. Second thing is in Isaiah 60 verse 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. The Bible is not surprised at our situation. It expects darkness. It said, darkness will cover the earth. Thick darkness will cover the people, the nations. This is no surprise to God. It shouldn't be a surprise to us. God warned us of it. Darkness will cover the earth. And it'll get more dark as we go towards the end. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. God's solution to the problem of darkness is to arise upon us with His light. God doesn't this side of eternity take away the darkness. He will, eventually. He will take away the darkness completely. But not this side of eternity. This side of eternity, He arises upon us and lets His light shine upon us and in us and through us. And you might say, but well, my light's not that bright. Well, I've got good news for you. In thick darkness, even a little light shines quite brightly. And the reality is, when we're confronted with that thick darkness of the world, it can sometimes shock us. But we should remember that God's light is stronger than the darkness. And the darkness flees at the speed of light. Let's stand. I'm not going to specifically ask you to come forward if you do need prayer in anything like this. If you feel that there's a sin that has overtaken you and overwhelmed you, which you need help getting out of, and you need some specific prayer or anything else, you know, that you need prayer for, you're welcome to come forward and we'll pray with you. But I want to encourage you, really pray through this at home. I want you guys to discuss it in your small groups. And I want you to specifically discuss, make sure that in your small groups you have a safe space where you can trust each other, where there's confidentiality, where everyone knows what we discuss in the small group stays in the small group, we can trust each other, and where there's a lot of grace. Because here's the news, we all need that grace. There's none of us that doesn't need the grace, right? So let's not be judgmental and condemning. By all means, let's encourage each other. Let's even rebuke each other when it's necessary. But let's create a safe space where we can trust each other safely. Okay? And then let's discuss these things. Let's say, okay, in what area of my life am I being desensitized, or have I been desensitized? And in what area of my life do I need healing? Let's get real with each other. If you decide, and you're welcome to do this, by the way, if you decide maybe that's a bit, you know, too personal and intimate in our small group, and we're not quite there in terms of our relationships in small group, then do it with your accountability partners in small group. But do it. Bring these things out into the light and allow the Lord to deal with it. Let's close our eyes. Father God, we just want to thank you for your grace. Lord, you are so good. You are so gracious, Lord. Lord, we are so thankful that you are revealing these things to us, revealing the schemes of Satan to us, revealing his tactics that he wants to use against us. Lord, we're even thankful, Lord, for the uncomfortable conviction that you bring, Lord Holy Spirit. But we're most thankful, Lord, for your blood that was shed for us so that we can be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we can be saved. Thank you that you said that no one can come to you unless the Father who sent you draws them. And that if anyone comes to you, you'll by no means turn them away. Thank you, Jesus, that you forgive us. And Lord, we want to pray and we want to ask you, Lord, as a community, as a church, and on behalf of your entire church, that you'll help us as your church to really be salt and light in this dark and corrupt world. Help us to make a difference. Help us to have a preserving effect. Give us the wisdom and the courage to do that. In Jesus' name.